We turn to what surely must be one of the darkest and saddest chapters of the whole Bible, and one that strikes terror into the hearts of good men. There's a sense in which any preacher would give anything rather than preach on this theme. And we can understand it if we were to almost wonder why such a story should ever have been included in Holy Writ at all. So distressing and distasteful and indeed horrifying it is. But it is the next part of our study, and we cannot afford not to look at it. Let me say one or two general things by way of introduction. This is a chapter which is often applied to young people, and there are many lessons, very solemn lessons for young people in this, but I would just point out that David was not a teenager when this happened, but a grown man, a married man, and a mature man. And we must not forget that. The other thing I want to say is that what is said at the end of the chapter, the thing that David had done, displeased the Lord, was evil in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, David did two things. He committed adultery. But that wasn't the most serious thing in this chapter. It was what he did afterwards to cover up his sin. And the deed that he did to Uriah was not only contemptible and foul, it was even more serious than the adultery itself. Perhaps if I gave an illustration from another area, this point will be made. Simon Peter denied Jesus at the time of the crucifixion. And there is a sense in which we could understand, although not excuse, that denial by remarking that it was a spur-of-the-moment thing. Peter was under great pressure, and there was an instinctive reaction from the cowardice of his heart to say he didn't know Jesus. And it would be fair to interpret Peter's denial the first time along these lines. But when he did it a second time and a third time, we're in a different ballgame. Because the second time and the third time could not be put down merely to the innate cowardice of his heart, or the sudden one-off denial. He did it the second time, and there must have been premeditation, and the third time as well, and that made the thing very much more serious when it passed from impulsive, instinctive reaction to a deliberate attitude of denial. Now, David was a victim to sensual passion in the matter of Bathsheba. But what are we to say about his attempts to cover up by bringing Uriah back to his wife from the battlefield? And when these attempts proved fruitless, this awful letter sent to Joab. Get him killed, Joab. Out of my way. That, it seems to me, is what displeased the Lord so very deeply. That then, by way of introduction. Let me underline one or two salient points in this story. The first is this, and I think this must be insisted upon. It just will not do for any of us to put up our hands in horror and exclaim, I would never descend so low. Paul's whole point in the statement in Galatians 6 is that this is a real possibility for any of us. Consider thyself, he says, lest thou also be tempted. And the man or woman who says, I could never descend to this, just does not know his own heart. Do you know that large numbers of people who fall into sin in this way are often terribly shocked and stunned at what they have done? They never thought they could do such a thing. But they did. Now you see, we have to recognize that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that there are three ways of committing adultery. By an act, as here, or by a look, or by a thought. And it is in the secret place of the thoughts that sins of action are conceived. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And this was the point that Jesus made when the Pharisees took the woman taken in adultery before him, expecting him to condemn her. Let him that is without sin cast the first stone. You see, it's not that David was a hypocrite or that all his religious profession was a fraud and humbug. It was simply that his old nature, what the fall made him and makes every man, erupted in this disastrous way. And this is really what he says in Psalm 51 when he confesses that he was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. The eruption of fallen nature. And what we must recognize is that but for the grace of God, there is no level we will not descend to. We saw in Romans chapter 1, when we studied it many months ago, that awful catalogue. And we were tempted to say, oh, that's too awful. But the point made there is that what Paul describes is not all human behavior, but all human nature. And this is where human nature will go when it is left to itself. And that's something that we have to recognize. And alongside that, it seems to me that there is some significance in the introductory verses of the chapter. We're told that it was at the time when kings go forth to battle. But David hadn't gone forth to battle. David was at home in Jerusalem. And it might almost seem that the writer is indicating, without saying it in so many words, that David was in the wrong place. He shouldn't have been there at all. And you know, when we are in the wrong place, when we are where we shouldn't have been and shouldn't be, that is a danger point for all believers. The fact of the matter is that if David had been on the battlefield at the time when kings go forth to battle, he wouldn't have been wandering on his rooftop that night in the wrong place. Things can go wrong with us. In the wrong company. In a wrong relationship or association. In the wrong country. At home, when we should be forth to battle. That's when truly disastrous things can happen to a man's life. And that is something very, very frightening. You see, to be in the wrong place takes us out with the protection of common grace and puts us in all kinds of jeopardy. And that's one of the things that we can learn from this story. And consider something else. We are told in Genesis chapter 3 that the serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field. And it is certainly not for nothing that Satan is symbolized as a serpent. His cunning and his craftiness are emphasized. But there's something else emphasized also, and that is the almost hypnotic power that he exercises over those whom he intends to victimize. David knew perfectly well that this was forbidden. He knew the law of God. And yet, he made an exception in his case. He knew it was wrong to do this. But there must have been a bent process of thinking which enabled him to justify his action in this instance. Now, we could probe and probe and probe into that, but we'll leave it there for the moment. David's temptation was along the lines of his senses. And of course it happens every day. But one of the things that we have to learn about the evil one is that Satan is not terribly preoccupied with the chastity question. He certainly uses temptation in this realm a very great deal. But it's not because he is particularly keen on the sordid or the immoral as such. What he is interested in is what he can do to people with it. And look what he did to David. For the rest of David's reign, for the rest of his life, he was dogged by misfortune, violence, terror, bloodshed, unrest. It was David's kingdom that Satan was after, not David's virtue. The enemy of souls is a master strategist, and when he attacks a man or a woman along this line, it's not because Satan is preoccupied with sex, but because they are. And because he has an opening into doing real harm to a whole work or a whole life for years to come. That's the point. He is not so much interested in corrupting people's morals as in what he can do with a man whose morals he has corrupted. Think of the harm he can do to a believer and to the rest of his life and testimony and home and family if he can touch him there. And that's even more frightening. Now, it seems to me that that is the proper context in which to view temptation in this realm of life. Which raises another question. What was David's sin? Was it simply a sensual matter? Simply a matter of the instincts? David looked upon Bathsheba, and as the modern magazine say, fell in love at first sight. So he thought. But the real story is a very different one. What David was really saying was not, I love Bathsheba. What he was saying was, I love me, and I want her. And that's something very different. I remember being struck reading something by the late Canon Streeter, and this is recorded in Arnold Lunn's book, The New Morality. He says, when passion is the arbiter, my own case is always recognized to be exceptional. There never were in history lovers like we two. Never were any kept apart by a fate as hard as ours. When Aphrodite whispers in my ear, a principle which admits no exception may nerve me to resist. But if any exception is admitted, my case is certain to be won. Isn't that precisely how we argue and how we put the case to ourselves? And I think that it is more than time that people should get wise to the sins of the senses and recognize that behind them there is something far more sinister and serious. I love me and want her. Self-indulgence is a term that requires to be understood in the literal and classical meaning of the word. It was an indulgence of self that was David's downfall. And no understanding of sin is adequate which does not plumb this particular depth. Let me quote from William Temple, who once wrote, "A great deal too much attention has been given to sins as compared with sin. And so if it happens that I cannot think of any particular wrong thing I have done, or any particular right thing I might have done and neglected, yet still I must ask God to be merciful to me, a sinner, for I share the common sin of mankind and make myself in a host of ways the center of the world. I think like a man and not like God. I love me and want her or it or whatever. I love me. That's the real essence." Listen to these words. "The last enemy to be destroyed in the believer is self. It dies hard. It will make any concessions if only it is allowed to live. Self will permit the believer to do anything, give anything, sacrifice anything, suffer anything, go anywhere, take any liberties, bear any crosses, afflict soul and body to any degree, anything, if it can only live. It will consent to live in a hovel, in a garret, in the slums, in faraway heathendom, if only its life can be spared." Sometimes we sing Cowper's words, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." Now, the difficulty about these words is that they seem to suggest and imply something specific, some specific sin. And they obscure the fact that the greatest idol in any man's experience is self, and that it is that that must be torn from the throne so as to give Christ his rightful place in life. I love me and want her. And that's the real heart of this story. And you know, it's very impressive for us to realize that the David whose experiences we've been studying in the years prior to his coming to the throne, the years when he was up against it in the wilderness and on the run from his enemy Saul, he was far more healthy spiritually than he was in later years when all his wars were over and he was able to sit back in comparative complacency. Now, the real reason why many people have trouble in this realm is not particularly that they have difficult instincts to control, but rather that there is a self on the throne of their being that has never capitulated to the living God. I love me. And as long as ever that is a factor in our experience, then so long we're going to be faced with problems. Now, I've already mentioned that it seems to me that the worst sin in David's experience here was what he did, the low, contemptible expedients to which he stooped to get rid of what was now an embarrassing situation for him. But then you see, that's what sin does to people. There is a degrading element in sin. It brings down our character. Any sin, not merely this, and don't let's be too preoccupied with the actual thing that happened. Any sin degrades a man. And we see just the level of degradation to which David sunk. First of all, this horrible, contemptible expedient to try and inveigle Uriah back to Bathsheba. And then when that failed, in spite of all that he tried, making the man drunk in the hope that he might go to his wife. What a sadness. But our horror, you know, should be tempered by the realization of what we sometimes do to conceal our sin. And one of the penalties of sin is that it makes you keep on sinning and doing even worse things. Adultery was one thing. Murder, even when committed by a king, is something else again. I wonder if David realized how completely he was playing into Job's hands. What would this unscrupulous, hard-as-nails soldier have felt when he read David's letter suggesting that Uriah be put in a dangerous and fatal position? You can almost see the grim smile on Job's face when he realized that David was playing into his hands. But you see, you can't sin without getting into all sorts of complications. The next chapter, which will be our study, God willing, next time, tells how David was challenged by Nathan the prophet. What needs to be made clear is that it was a year later before Nathan the prophet thundered out to him, "Thou art the man." A year later. A year in which David lived with a violated conscience. A year in which he went on with his reign, conducting campaigns, ruling the nation, but with this terrible guilt hidden in his heart. And you know, sometimes the passing of time takes the edge off one's sense of guilt. And when Nathan told him the parable of the ewe lamb, David doesn't seem to have realized that Nathan was putting him on the spot and exposing him, because in righteous indignation, he said, "The man that has done this thing shall be put to death." And then Nathan thundered, "Thou art the man." Oh yes, the passage of time can dull the sense of our sin and guilt. But it's still in God's eyes as if it had been done this morning. It's one of the great deceptions of the evil one to make us believe that because something happened a year ago, or 10 years ago, or 40 years ago, it somehow isn't so serious now as it was then. But in God's sight, there is no past. There is only an eternal now. And God sees sin now. That's the terrifying thing. Now, David was forgiven, and one of the most moving utterances in the scripture is the 51st Psalm, when David pours out his penitence before God. "Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." That was the fear. That was the sense that he had. And he was forgiven. But we have to distinguish between the reality of forgiveness and the consequences that follow upon sin. Because God does not always remove the consequences of sin. Listen to what one of the commentators says. "Let us study in the latter part of David's history the effects of this unhallowed indulgence. Let us see his home robbed of its peace and joy, his heart lacerated by the misconduct of his children, his throne seized by his son, while he has to fly from his own Jerusalem. Let us see him obliged to take the field against Absalom, and hear the air rent by his cries of anguish when Absalom is slain. Let us think how even his deathbed was disturbed by the noise of revolt, and how legacies of blood had to be bequeathed to his successor almost with his dying breath. And surely it will be seen that the license which bore such wretched fruits is not to be envied, and that after all, the way even of royal transgressors is hard." God takes sin seriously. And it is the measure of our misunderstanding of Scripture and of the biblical doctrine of forgiveness that we can so easily and so lightly brush aside the things that we've done wrong and say, "I'm forgiven now, blessed be his name." Yes, that may be true, that is true. But oh, sin is sin. And this was a great watershed in David's experience. And all the turmoil and upheaval and dislocation of his family and his house in future years, even in the context of his being known as the man after God's own heart, are directly traceable to what he did that day. when he was in the wrong place and having become complacent in the affluence of his now experience, he allowed self to emerge and enable him to say, I love me and want her. Oh, what a terrible story. And my dear friends, I can't tell you how relieved I am that I'm at the end of the message this morning. I would have given anything not to have had to expound it. But there are lessons here for every one of us, young and old, to learn. Please God, we shall learn them. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bow before thee. Our hearts are moved and stirred and indeed bruised by this terrible story and its grim aftermath. Lord, take from us all wrong preoccupation with it, but grant that the lessons that thou wouldst have us learn may be written deep upon our hearts. Draw us closer, dear Lord, to thyself, and keep us by thy grace. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.